So far in this letter, we've seen Paul assert that everyone, both Jew and Gentile, are on equal ground in terms of the gospel. All are equally disadvantaged by sin, and yet all are equally advantaged for the sake of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we started chapter 4 last week, and we're going to finish it today. And we said that in chapter 4, Paul pushes that point further by showing that, in particular, showing Jewish Christians that Abraham, the ancestor of the Jews, is actually father to everyone, both Jew and Gentile, according to faith. You know, and that is how he's father to all, is through faith in Christ. And so, just as the law gave no advantage to the Jews over the Gentiles in terms of righteousness, neither does their natural lineage from Abraham. You know, both Jew and Gentile alike have a heritage now in Christ that comes from Abraham, and that heritage transcends ethnicity because it doesn't depend on what race you're born to, what tribe you're born to. All it depends upon is trusting in God. And so from the point of view of Paul's argumentation in the letter, you know, Father Abraham is further evidence for his Jewish Christian hearers that there is no advantage for them over the Gentiles. So let's read how the point develops. We'll start back at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And so even from the lips of one of Israel's other great ancestors, you know, if you have to look at the great people in the faith in terms of Israel's history, who they would look to as fathers of their nation, you know, it'd have to be Abraham and Moses, and the third one would be David. So even even from the lips of David, he's basically making the same point. There's a blessedness that comes to those who receive righteousness credited to them apart from works. Now, there's a blessing that comes from works-free righteousness. And, of course, the works being referred to here, and what are the works of the law. Now, in our context today, you know, what are some examples of Christian works that people tend to put their trust in? What do we put our trust in terms of having a right standing, you know, righteousness before God? Now, all of us would say naturally that only comes by faith in Jesus, but in practice, aren't there works that Christians do? I'll say we do. Aren't there works that we do that we think helps, you know, establish our position and our right standing with God and the things that we're going to point to, you know, when it comes time for judgment and say, look at me, especially in comparison to somebody else. So, you know, some examples of those works, I think, would be, you know, just going to church, you know, being a good person, giving, and serving. You know, those are all things that can flow from a works righteousness mentality. And we really have to be on our guard against those things because, you know, the minute we think that those things that we do or even the character that we have inherent in ourselves in comparison to other people, you know, the minute we think that, you know, we're getting ourselves into self-righteousness and a works righteousness mentality. And what this says very clearly is blessing comes apart from that. And so, you know, by implication, you know, what that kind of works righteousness mentality can do is actually rob us from the blessing of righteousness apart from works. Righteousness by trusting God alone. And so the whole point of this is that the blessedness of comes to those to whom God alone credits righteousness apart from works. And that blessedness is, look at verse 7 again. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And so the blessedness of righteousness by faith alone is that our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, and the Lord never counts those sins against us. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Now next comes the key question, for the point that Paul is making here. I mean, we talked about this last week. You know, yes, while this chapter is predicated upon righteousness that comes by faith alone, you know, basically Paul uses that truth. He's not in this chapter. He's not trying to prove that truth. You know, what he's trying to do is build on that truth to show that that particularly his Jewish Christian hearers, that they can't stand on any sort of advantage they have with God based on their possession of the law here in this case, based on their lineage from Abraham, and that it all is by faith alone, which basically puts you Jews and Gentiles on equal ground and therefore should allow for true fellowship within the community of Christ between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so here comes the key question. You know, this is why I say so strongly that this is the point that Paul's trying to make in the context of the letter. All right, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, so the way that the question is asked, we know immediately, you know, where his argument is going. You know, the blessedness is absolutely for both, right? It's for Jews and for Gentiles. And with this, he kind of picks up the second question that was asked at the end of chapter 3. Remember, that was, is God the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles too? And of course, the answer to that was what? He's God of the Gentiles too. So, and what Paul is showing here now in this chapter is he's showing that the proof of this truth for you, my fellow Jewish Christians, is your father Abraham. Your father Abraham was in fact himself an uncircumcised Gentile at the time his faith was credited to him for righteousness. All right? You don't need to look any further for proof that you and the Gentiles come into this relationship you have with God through Christ by faith than to your own patriarch, Abraham. Because he was uncircumcised at the moment that he trusted in God, and that trust was credited to him as righteousness. He was basically justified before God. Okay? So let's continue at the middle of verse 9. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. All right, now what does that mean? It means that Abraham is the father not just of the circumcised, but of everyone who puts their trust in God. Reading on, middle of verse 11. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what Paul is saying here is in the light of the gospel, you know, Abraham is basically re-imaged. You know, our understanding of who he is basically changed in the light of the gospel, because now he's not just the father of the ethnic Jews, but of all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. Now, does that mean that he's no longer the father of the ethnic Jews? No, it doesn't mean that. You know, he's still their ethnic ancestor. But in terms of the gospel, he's the father of faith for everyone who has faith, both Jew and Gentile. But what does that also mean? He's not the father of faith for unbelieving Jews. or unbelieving Gentiles. All right? You know, so in a way, he's now differentiated in a much, defined in a much greater way as being the father of those who believe. So, you know, Abraham is now, in light of the gospel, you know, the more significant figure or, you know, patriarchal example he provides for those in the gospel is that he is the father of everyone who believes, whether or not you're Jew or Gentile. All right? That's the point that Paul's trying to make. So in the light of the gospel, he's the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who put their trust in the promise of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so even in terms of who their father is now, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are on the same ground. So you know, what does that mean for the Jews? Jewish Christians, it means, you know, that once again, they have no right to boast. Isn't that what this is all about? Kind of taking out from them their grounds for boasting in whether it be the law or whether it be their lineage, and in taking out their grounds for boasting, he's taking out their grounds for excluding Gentiles from true fellowship. That's what Paul's up to. And the reason he's doing that is because righteousness that comes by faith has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with who your natural lineage is. And that means that it transcends circumcision. It has nothing to do with circumcision. We saw that, you know, we've seen that two or three times already in Paul's letters. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. It counts for nothing in the light of righteousness by faith. Okay? And again, you think, well, okay, he's beating a dead horse here. But, you know, but he's having to work against, you know, a long-held and deeply rooted understanding and belief amongst the Jewish Christians of which would have taught them that they did have an advantage because of all this, because of the law, and because of Abraham being their father. And Paul's saying, no, that you do not, and Abraham himself is the proof of that. That's the point he's making. So, as we've seen before, righteousness that comes by faith, it transcends law, it transcends both the keeping of it and the possessing of it, and of that also, Abraham is the proof. Yeah, Rob, you had a question?
Yeah. Of course, there was no law at this time for Abraham, so I mean, that was the only, everybody was a Gentile at that point.
Right, right. Jewishness hadn't been defined yet. I mean, right, because it was the sign of it was circumcision, and you know, as and so you know, here what happens now is the argument shifts to something similar to what we saw in Galatians. What we saw in Galatians is, you know, the key word now becomes the promise. All right, what, you know, it, there was a promise when Abraham's what was it that Abraham put his trust in? He put his trust in the promise of God. Right, that was what he tried. You know, God came to him, said, revealed himself, and made him a promise, and he put his trust in that promise. And the key now becomes what the promise is and how the promise gets fulfilled. And the point that was made in Galatians that, you know, lies under the story here and in the history, you know, historical account of Abraham is when was the promise made? It was made, first of all, before he was circumcised, and it was made 430 years before the law was ever given. So the promise transcends both of those, and the promise is fulfilled for anyone, both Jew and Gentile, in the same way that it was believed on by Abraham, which is by trusting the word of God, by trusting in the promise that was made. Now we saw in Galatians that remember who the promise was made to in Galatians? It was made to Abraham and to his what? His seed, which is who is Christ. And so, and the promise that was given to Abraham and to the seed was a number of things. You know, one was the inheritance of the land, which in its initial fulfillment was for the nation of Israel, the promised land, but in its ultimate fulfillment for the children of God in Christ is what? It's all of creation. You know, we're going to possess a new heaven and a new earth. And so, you know, there's an intermediate, you know, beginning, an initial fulfillment, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment in this promise. So, you know, the promise is still outstanding. It's still something that we can put our trust in. You know, that was one of the aspects of it. The other aspect of the promise was that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then the final aspect of the promise was that through Abraham, all of the nations of the earth, all peoples, all tribes, would be blessed because of God's blessing to him. And so from the story of in Genesis and from what we read in Galatians, you know, we know that the promise was made to Abraham before he was circumcised, 430 years before the law was given. And therefore, Paul's point here is, for you Jewish Christians, the very things that you boast in, circumcision and the law, have no value in regard to righteousness by faith. They had no value for Abraham, the father of your tribe, and now the father of faith, nor do they have any value for you. All that matters now is trusting God, and in trusting God, we are made righteous by him. We are justified simply on the basis of believing what he's promised. Okay? Now, so, verse 13. Anybody have any questions about that?
What were those three promises again?
Well, it was the land, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
No, he was a Gentile. You know, he was you know, from Ur and the Chaldees. There was no such thing as a Jew, really. Right? God established the Jewish race through him. You know, so that's why they considered him the father of their, you know, of their nation. But Paul's point here is that really, in terms of righteousness, has no value to you Jews. However many thousands of years later. The only thing that has value now is trusting God, and you therefore stand in that regard on the same grounds as any Gentile, just like your father Abraham, as a Gentile, trusted God, and it was credited as righteousness. Yes?
This argument is against the law. I mean, obviously, all Jewishness and circumcision represents that as a sign. But if I'm a Judaizer sitting in the group, I'm going to say, but Abraham also did some, had to do works. Abraham took his son up and he
had to show that.
He had to show, had to demonstrate his, quote, faith. And because you have shown me your work, then therefore I see that you love me.
Right.
Right. He demonstrated,
his
work.
Right, and I think we'll get. That's a great point, and we'll get into that more as we get into the Romans letter, because you know there is no such thing. You know, once you're justified, you're declared righteous, you're made righteous, then there is no such thing from a biblical perspective as living out that righteousness without it showing up in the activities and actions of your life. That's that's James' point. You know, it seems like on the surface, you know, people think that the James letter and Romans and Paul contradict each other, but no, I mean they don't. No, I mean the fact is, if you have been righteousized by faith in Christ Jesus, then that righteousness is going to manifest itself in your life. Now, if I was a Judaizer and I heard this argument, I would say, okay, well, yeah, Paul, you're exactly right. Abraham believed God; it was credited as righteousness. And then as a sign of that belief, God had him be circumcised. And so therefore, circumcision is a sign given by God that you did have faith and that you did trust in him. But, you know, as this argument unfolds, you know, we'll see Paul does not let them go there. and he says over and over again, but you could, as a Jewish Christian, if you want to stand firmly on that, you could definitely argue the other way.
That was just obedience proving his faith, though, wasn't it? More so than
Well, it was. What, circumcision?
No, George was.
Right, yeah, right. That's right. That was his, yes, when his trust in God was credited to him as righteousness, then he showed that trust in God, and it's going to be explained here, because he figured, even if he sacrificed his son, that he was trusting in the God who he knew could raise the dead. And so his promise to him was more important. His promise of Isaac was more important to him than even Isaac's natural life, because he knew that God's promise was you know, that was the outworking of his faith, showing up in that kind of tangible way. Now, on the other hand, there's a lot of times where Abraham didn't show a whole lot of trust in God, right? And so we'll talk about that in a minute too.
But in obedience works.
It is
response to the love that you have for your.
Yeah, but I would not call it works in a biblical
sense.
Yes,
I understand.
Yeah.
Right. But it's acting out. If you love me, you will obey me, and the obey.
Right.
Obedience part of it is.
So that means we have to do everything and do it wrong.
Yeah. No, okay. I really like this translation of James. I've been reading James because I've been thinking about doing it next in the letter. And in this translation where it doesn't call, it makes a distinction between works of faith. It actually calls it deeds. And I like that because it makes a distinction there. It's deeds of faith. Yeah, right.
I'm not arguing you.
No, I know, right, yeah, but you're right. Faith can easily be turned into a work. I mean, because you think, okay, well, isn't it, you know, faith is a response that you have to do and you have to come into agreement with, and then it has actions, and we're created, Paul says in Ephesians, for what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this doesn't exclude the activity of righteousness. In fact, Paul goes on to say that now, as those who have been made righteous in Christ, that, you know, now there is an obedience. We're set free from obedience to sin, not so that we can live any way we want to, but now so that we can be slaves to righteousness in accordance with who we are now in Christ.
I think it's the terminology, because when you love someone and have a relationship with them, you don't see the response or the, you know, as a work. It's more of a response to your relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. And that's the way the Lord wants us to respond, you know, in accordance with who He's now not just declared us to be in Christ in terms of a right standing, but now who He's, you know, He's also imparted to us His righteous character through the Spirit and empowered us now to live out as new creatures in Christ in accordance with that. And of course that has to manifest itself in deeds. You know, I mean, the notion for Paul or anybody else in the New Testament that somehow you could have a right standing with God and that not show up in a difference in the way that you live is absurd. It's ridiculous. I mean, it has to show up as in a different lifestyle. Yeah, they do. Yeah. Yes, they do. All right, so let's read verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So neither the promise nor the inheritance, which comes from the promise, comes by way of law. That's what he's saying here, okay? If it could, or if it did come by law, you know, he makes a pretty bold statement here, and that is that faith means nothing. If it's possible to earn it by works, then trusting God means nothing. And the promise, even more than that, is of no value, because the promise is totally dependent upon God's grace, which the manifestation of God's grace is completely is something that we're given by God completely unmerited. In other words, we haven't done anything to earn it. And so if the promise which comes by grace could come by way of earning it, then it really has no value at all. That's a bold statement. Now, on the other hand, you know, the law could never secure the inheritance. On the one hand, it doesn't secure the inheritance. And on the other, it produces wrath. For the law brings wrath. Now, that's another bold statement. So, you know, and it, like, you know, kind of harkens back to what something we read in, and talked about in chapter 3, which was you know, from the Jewish Christian perspective, and the perspective of the Jews as the historic people of God, you know, instead of the law being a benefit to them, it could actually be considered a detriment. Because what did the law do? It set forth the standard that God expected of them. I mean, it took away the excuse of, you know, of not knowing. And so, you know, it could not, the law could not produce the fulfillment of the promise. And at the same time, it actually did increase the accountability. Now, that's why you say, well, oh gosh, why would God do this? It seems like it's just setting people up for total frustration. And, you know, that's why in chapter 7, Paul has to defend the law for its purpose, because it did serve a purpose. You know, what we're going to be reading as we get into chapter 5 and 6, you know, it really makes you question, especially if you were a Jewish Christian, well, why in the world did God put us under this thing to begin with? What value did it have? What purpose did it have? And it did have a purpose, as we saw in Galatians. But the point of the gospel is that purpose has come to an end. Because what God has now done through keeping his promise, the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, is something that, you know, did not depend on the law at all. The law has no relevance.
I was reading somewhere where it says it, how important it is to respond rather than react. And I think that's where there comes a lot of in the motives. We're responding to God's love and following the rules,
right,
or following what, rather than reacting to what he has said.
So much of it does have to do what we do, and it's not like, you know, let me go back for a second, you know, it's not like going to church or serving or giving are bad things. No, they're good things. The question is, what is the motive of your heart when you're doing it? Are you doing it to try to establish your righteousness before God? Are you trying to be a good person to earn your place before him? Or are you doing it in response to who he's revealed himself to be to you and who he's empowered you to be in his son? So, so it's a fine line. And we always need to be checking the thoughts and intents of the heart, because that's what God is always checking. You know, what is our motive in what we're doing? You know, that's something to, you know, we're back in Corinthians, where Paul says, test yourself. You know, I think that's what he's talking about. You know, test the motives and intents of your heart. You know, are you really right in your motives and intentions and in what you're doing in your actions? It's something that we should always be on guard against, because it's so easy to slip into. I mean, at the same time, we can confess our, you know, righteousness by faith alone, and at the same time, you know, just be trying to establish ourselves on the basis of being a good person or doing particular works, comparing ourselves to others. So, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So the heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham are both Jews and Gentiles, okay, on equal grounds, who, like their father now, father being Abraham now being the father of faith, the heirs of the promise are those who, like their father Abraham, trusted in God. All right, so, you know, Abraham's our father as well now, and he is the God who gives life to the dead, the God who raised Christ from the dead, and the God who called into being a people, a community of faith in Christ, who were not a community before. So he brings life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And this is the God that we put our trust in. Now, the new people that he's brought into being, you know, above all, are a community of faith who can look together to a father of faith. You know, against all reason, this says, Abraham trusted God, and he trusted the promise that God had given him. And in trusting that promise, Abraham was trusting in the God who he reckoned could raise the dead. And that we know now, it's a little bit easier for us to put our trust, because Abraham had to project forward that God was the God that raised the dead. We know now, historically, that he is the God who has raised the dead, raised his son, and now guarantees that we'll be raised, we are raised, and we will be raised in him. All right? So, you know, so Abraham is therefore not just an example of faith in terms of justification, but he's also the father of faith at this crucial point, that we put our trust in God who raises the dead. You know, so we, like him, are to put our trust in God who raised his own son from the dead and who gives life to all who put their trust in him. So that God and his promise are greater than any circumstance in our lives that speaks otherwise. I mean, that's kind of what the story of Abraham tells us. I mean, we look at the circumstances of his life that spoke that this was impossible, the promise of God, to ever be fulfilled. And yet he trusted God anyway, and Abraham is the proof that we can trust God in that way as well. All right? No matter what our situation or circumstance is. Let's read verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. All right, now, what do you make of that statement? He did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God. That's right. I mean, you can't help but look at the biblical story and see that he was a man who wavered in his faith. I mean, so did Paul not know the story? I mean, what's up? Why would Paul say something like this? I mean, it's really kind of bizarre when you read the story. I mean, it wasn't just first of all, he pawned his wife off to Abimelech in order to save his own skin.
Twice.
he and Sarah conspired to help God out by, with Hagar, and the world is still dealing with the ramifications of that. And with what was really an act of faithlessness, right? They got tired of waiting. They thought God wasn't going to do it. We're going to help God out, and they did what they did. You know, it was an act of unbelief. You know,
it's comforting for us, because right. I think we go through the same thing.
Right. I think it is comforting, because we can look at Abraham and see that he did waver. You know, I don't think you can read his story and in any way characterize him as a man who did not weaken in his faith and who did not waver in unbelief.
All right.
I mean, he's the father of faith, of all who believe, for everyone, all nations. We all look to him as our father and the example of believing God. And yet, so I'll just come back to the question again. You know, what do we make of this? Why would Paul say this? I mean, why would the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the Word of God say this? That yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Yeah.
Did he show us that his faith was strong, but his flesh was weak?
No. I don't think it's that. I'll explain to you why what I think. And I've thought about this a lot. I don't believe we should, you know, view this statement as a contradiction. Okay, on the surface it looks contradictory between the biblical story and the testimony here, but I don't think we should look at it that way. I really think that we should take it as encouragement. And we know that Abraham trusted God, and when he trusted God, what happened? God credited to his account righteousness, right? So on one side of the ledger, remember we talked about this last week, you know, what happens? On one side of the ledger, you get credited with righteousness. And on the other side of the ledger, what happens? God debits our sins. He wipes them clean, including the sin of unbelief. You know, that gets wiped clean from the other side of the ledger. Look back up again from the quote from David in verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Remember, how does the blessedness come? It comes through believing God, who then credits it as righteousness. And what happens in this blessing? Our transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will what? Never count against them. Never count against them. I'll talk about that in a minute. So the blessedness of righteousness by faith alone is that our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, and the Lord never counts those sins against us. So, you know, God viewed Abraham in the same way that he views us. When we put our trust in Christ, he credited righteousness to Abraham. And because he credited righteousness to Abraham, he did not count Abraham's obvious wavering against him. Right? God doesn't. Yeah. When the slate's wiped clean for God, it's wiped clean. God sees us now on the basis of the righteousness that we've been credited in Christ Jesus. And, once again, Abraham is the proof of just how powerful the gospel is.
Well, yeah. Repenting, I guess.
Right.
So there's no condemnation.
Right. There is no condemnation. You know, the point here is, I'll get to that in a second. The point here is that God did not count Abraham's wavering against him, and neither does the Word of God. You know, how could the Word of God count Abraham's wavering against him if God doesn't? And so in the Word of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. That doesn't matter that we look at his story and wavering. We're seeing Abraham from God's perspective, which is the way that God sees us, when the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. And that's the only way that Paul can say that Abraham did not waver through unbelief. That's the only way I see it. I mean, to me, it makes really good sense that way. You know,
but didn't that say that your sins don't matter? That they're automatically forgiven?
No, because Abraham had to put his trust in God, right? You know, once you do that, your sins, it doesn't say that they don't matter. It says whose sins are covered. Blessed are the ones whose sins are covered. What are our sins covered by? The blood of Christ. Our sins are covered, which means God does not hold those or count those against us. You know, so getting back to what you asked, Rob, well, does that mean once saved, always saved? Well, no, because what did Abraham have to do? Even in the midst of his wavering, he had to persevere in trusting God. And he persevered till the end in trusting God. And so, you know, we have to imagine that it would have been possible for him to stop doing that. Just like it would be possible for us to stop doing that. And so the one condition on this is to not stop trusting God. You know, even in the midst of our wavering and unbelief.
All right.
Well, sure. Yeah, sure. Yeah, and we persevere through those. You know, and those things can knock us out of our trusting relationship with God, I believe. I think it's possible. I don't think it's easy. Once you put your trust in God, I think God's powerfully at work in your life. And the power of that righteousness that's been credited to us on the basis of faith is difficult to kick against. But it's possible to do that. I don't think it's very easy for someone who has put their trust in God in Christ, who has received the Holy Spirit, has been given righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, who has had their transgressions and sins covered, and who doesn't, who doesn't have their, and whose sin the Lord does not count against them anymore. It's not an easy thing for that person to so reject God and to so put themselves outside of the faith that that covering no longer applies. But it is possible.
And I guess wavering through unbelief makes it more possible.
Well, it does, but again, I think this is encouragement for us, because here's the father of our faith, who now the scripture testifies, from God's perspective, did not waver, even though we see his story, he wavered. It's a serious wavering that had serious consequences in world history. And yet God still sees him in the righteousness that was credited by faith. And so I think we can take heart in that. I think that's good news. Yeah. So, the encouragement for us is if we do the same, if we don't, if we make it to the end, trusting God, we persevere in that trust, he's not going to count our wavering against us either. In Christ it won't be considered at all.
Christ's blood covered ours, but it goes all the way back to covering Abraham.
Right. Yeah, it worked both directions.
Everybody.
Yeah. So, the power of this is what happens is God credits Christ's righteousness to our account. It's not just a matter of wiping the slate clean in terms of our sins being covered, but he's also crediting the righteousness of Christ to our account. And that means that Christ's unwavering faith is reckoned to our account, is credited to our account. No matter how much the events of our lives might testify otherwise. And like I said, that's good news. Verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. All right. So these words were not written for Abraham alone, but for us, to whom God credits the righteousness of his Son. See, God, who raises the dead, he delivered his own Son over to death for our sins and raised him to life for our justification, that we might be declared righteous in him, and so that we would be credited with a righteousness that's not our own. That's pretty awesome. Now, with that, we reach the end of the first, remember when we first started, I said there's four main sections of this letter, and in between each of the main sections, there's a transitional section. And so at the end of chapter 4 here is the end of the first main section. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is the first transitional section between the first and the second section of the letter. I've printed out some more copies. If anybody needs another copy of the four main sections, page. Let me just pass it around. So, if you're all like me, Can't keep track of a piece of paper. Here's some more, too, if anybody needs them. All right, so before we get into the transitional passage, I'm just going to read what's the summary of that. I want to read the summary of the first section from this outline that I just handed out that we looked at to begin with. Because remember, in doing this, we don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees. So I'm going to keep emphasizing the main points, all right? And so we can see it building on top of itself. To me, this is one, you know, this letter is spectacularly logical in the way that it builds on itself. And, you know, the thought process just flows beautifully from beginning to end. But it's hard to keep track of because it's so immense. I mean, it's hard to really keep the overall context in perspective. But that's what we want to try and do. Because if we, you know, once we grasp the overall context of any portion of the scripture, then it makes reading the individual parts that much richer from my perspective. And that, you know, that's what we're trying to do in this New Testament study, is to grab the overall context. And so let me just read that's on that first paragraph there, about the summary of the first section of the letter. This section addresses the issue of human sinfulness, showing first its universality. Both Gentile and Jew alike are sinful, and the law offers no advantage to the Jew in regard to righteousness. Only Christ is effective in dealing with sin. Therefore, right standing with God is based on putting one's trust in Him alone. Abraham is given as Exhibit A of this fact. He is the father, therefore, of all who have righteousness based on faith. Okay? So that's a summary of what we just read from 1:18 down to the end of chapter 4. Could have saved a lot of time just by skipping the detail, right?
We buy it.
All right. So now let's read quickly. We won't have much, but let me give you. We'll go into Romans 5 in a lot more detail, obviously, next week. But I just want to kind of give an overview of some things to look for as you're reading this, okay? Because this verses 1 through 11 serve as a summary of everything that we've just read, and a launching pad for what's to come up through the end of chapter 8. Okay? So let's read just Romans 5, 1 to 11. Therefore always means, you know, whenever you see therefore in Scripture, you want to recognize that there's a connection between what's about to be said and what's just been said. You know, there's a connection between, and it's not what's just been said in the last paragraph, there's a connection between what's about to be said and the letter going all the way back to chapter 1. There's a connection. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now that's a pretty awesome section of Scripture. You know, like I said, we're not going to have time to go through all of this this morning, but let me I just want to point out four features to look for in this passage as you read it over the next week, okay? All right, the first feature is just the confessional nature of the passage, okay? It, you know, Paul has put forth a lot of argument and truth, and he's backed it all up with rhetoric, okay, up until now. But, you know, there is no such thing as theology without doxology. You know, there is no right thinking about God unless that right thinking leads into us praising God and giving thanks for who He is in our lives. And so, you know, and so this is a great confessional statement. It's interesting when you get to the next, every one of these transitional sections is actually a confessional statement. It's confessing for the sake of praising God, the truth of what's just been spoken. And so the next one comes at the end of chapter 8, the great confession about who then can hold this against us when we stand in the love of God? Who can hold anything against us? You know, it's a great confessional statement, just like this. And so, you know, we want to read this, and as we read it, realize it's a response to the fact, to the beautiful truth that God justifies the ungodly, that God makes righteous the ungodly, not because we earn it, not because we're good, but because we trust Him alone. And in that, we can actually boast in Him. And boasting is actually turned around here, because in chapter 4, boasting was a bad thing, right? The Jews were wanting to boast in the possession of the law or in their heritage. Don't do that, Paul says. But there is a proper boasting, you know, putting our confidence to the point of glorying. And that confidence that we do is where the proper place for boasting, the proper place for our confidence is in God, is in His grace and His truth and His love and in His righteousness. And so here the boast turns around. It says we boast in the hope of the glory of God, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. We can boast. We can put our confidence in hope, not hope like we tend to think, oh, I hope so, but hope in the biblical sense, meaning we can have 100% confidence in the fact that when Christ returns, we will appear with Him in glory. I put our hope in, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, even in the midst of hard times. All right? Now, the second feature of the passage is that it really drips with Paul's understanding of eschatology, which, as we've said over and over again, is understanding the scriptures from the perspective, the New Testament scriptures, from the perspective of the already but not yet. Okay? Paul's understanding that we have, in Christ and by the Spirit, we have already entered the end times. But yet there's a fulfillment of those end times yet to come. We've already experienced. We're eschatological people. We're people who have, we're end time people yet living out the as we await the consummation of that end time reality. Look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, that's what, already, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? That's a continuing process and an end time process as well, an end of the end process. For if while we were God's enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life in the future? The powerful work of the salvation of God is going on in us to the point where it has a past tense reality, it has a present tense reality, and it will have a future reality. You know, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You know, this is one of the many passages that points that out. The salvation that God has brought forth in Christ, it's already come in Christ. It's working its way out in the present tense, and it will be perfected at the end. Okay, we see all three aspects of that saving process in just this one passage. And the point that I will continually make is that it's absolutely impossible to understand Paul's writings or the New Testament in general without viewing it through the framework of already but not yet eschatology. Okay? Is there anything to get ingrained in our minds is to see things that way. And we'll see this framework all the way through the rest of the letter. So that's the second feature of this. The third feature is now we have, as we get introduced to yet another dimension of salvation. Remember I said that, you know, in chapter 3 at the end, there were three metaphors or word pictures given for what salvation is. You know, this, you know, one of the things we have to realize about God and his activity is he's infinite, and so therefore our thoughts being finite and our words being even more finite cannot adequately express. It takes a number of different ways to express the truth of who God is and what he's done. And so in terms of salvation, there's a there's a number of different word pictures, metaphors that help us to understand the whole scope of what it means to be saved. And the ones we saw, remember the three that we saw at the end of chapter 3 were redemption, propitiation, meaning Christ dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And the third one was justification. But justification in chapter 3 being limited to the right standing. But as we'll see as we go along, there's also another dimension of justification, which is being given the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God coming to us as a gift. And so the other aspect of salvation, the other word picture that we're given right here, look at verse 1 again. We'll just read the first, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that peace, these two things go hand in hand. Peace goes hand in hand with reconciliation, which is another one of the word pictures, peace and reconciliation, for what happens when we're saved. Look at verse 9. Since we have been now justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, the great thing that the rebellion and sin brought was separation from God. And one of the great things that salvation brings is now we're at peace with him, meaning that we're reconciled to him. Okay? Another important aspect of salvation. All right, and then the fourth feature to note is the passage's Trinitarian nature. Okay? Up until now, we haven't seen much of the Holy Spirit in this letter. You know, Paul's been talking about the gospel in terms of God and Christ. But there's a whole other dimension of our salvation, which involves the activity of the Spirit. And so now that Spirit is being introduced into this whole mix as this revelation of the gospel unfolds. The salvation presented to us in the gospel is always presented as the work of the Trinity. Okay? It is all, God in the entirety of his being works for our salvation. He's made it possible. He's made it livable. You know, our salvation is first of all based on God the Father's love. You know, every aspect of salvation begins with the infinite and unconditional love of God. Love of God the Father. Okay? Now that love has been poured out into time and space, into history, so that it could be tasted and seen and experienced through the death of Christ. Right? Yeah, so verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's been a tangible demonstration of the love of God in salvation. And that tangible demonstration is that Christ, the Son of God, died for us. So the love of God is more than a character trait or a feeling inside of him. You know, God's love has been poured out into creation in action. And that action is, you know, he's actively demonstrated his love to us in his son and in his son's sacrifice. And one of the things that we want to recognize is there is no such thing as love that's not poured out in action. And so the love of God has been demonstrated in the historical moment of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and also that very love of God has been poured into our beings by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so this love of God is appropriated for us experientially through God the Holy Spirit. So, you know, God has poured the entirety of his being, Father, Son, and Spirit, into our salvation. And because of that, it's right for us to boast in him, to put our confidence in him, to respond in the truth of the hope that love has, of everything that the hope of everything that love has made possible and manifest for us. You know, we can, with utter confidence, put our trust in God's love and grace, and we can hope in him. And so no matter what circumstances of our life, what that says is that our hope will not put us to shame. We're not going to be left holding an empty bag by putting our confidence, our boast in God. And he has guaranteed through the outpouring of his love, the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, that his love will bring forth and manifest everything that he said that it would, and everything that he's ever promised that it would. All right? So that's stuff to think about as you're reading these 11 verses. You know, we'll probably, what we'll do next week is we'll spend a little bit of time just going through in a little bit more detail these 11 verses. But then what I want to do next week, if we have time, is I'd like to just do an overview of 5:12 through the end of chapter 8. Again, kind of give the big picture of the next section of the letter. So if you have time, don't just be reading 5:1 to 11. Try and read 5 through 8, okay? And start getting a feel for the big picture of this next section of the letter, okay? All right? So Father, we thank you for the amazing blessing of your love, that in your Son, through the power of your love and through the presence of your Spirit, Lord, you've made it possible for us to see your love demonstrated, for us to trust in your love in such a way that a righteousness that's not our own, a righteousness that belongs to your Son, is credited to us on our behalf, and what's wiped clean on our behalf is all of our transgressions and all of our sins, Lord. They're covered and counted against us no more. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that brings us. Lord, I thank you that it's not freedom to live however we want to, but you've set us free so that we can love the way that we've been loved. You've empowered us by your Spirit to do that. And Lord, we pray for the grace, Lord, to submit ourselves in obedience to your righteousness and love that you've made available to us in your Son and manifest to us by your Spirit. We love you so much. We thank you for who you are and for all that you've done. Lord, we just ask you to expand our hearts and minds to know more and more the magnitude of who you are and of your love poured out for us in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.